It's a joy now to come to the public proclamation of God's Word through a reading of the Old Testament and a reading in the New Testament. Our Old Testament reading will be from Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs 5. This chapter, along with other chapters in this early first eight chapters in Proverbs, is Solomon's instruction to his son concerning adultery, the warnings against it, and the dangers attended to it. It's not a simple mistake, adultery. It's a very serious one. We read here in Proverbs 5. He writes, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom," verse 1, "incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she's as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to those to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of the foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, 'How I hated discipline and how my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ears to my instructors. I'm at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation.' Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman? Embrace the bosom of an adulteress. For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, our New Testament reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Starting in verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both, one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Amen. This is God's word. You'll turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 22. We'll be considering this morning verses 13 through 23, verse 14. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then turns against her and charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her, and says, I took this woman, but when I came near her, I did not find her a virgin. Then the girl's father and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of the girl's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. The girl's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man for a wife. But he turned against her, and behold, he has charged her with shameful deeds, saying, I did not find your daughter a virgin. But this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the garment before the elders of the city. So the elders of that city shall take the man and chastise him. They shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give it to the girl's father because he publicly defamed a virgin of Israel. And she shall remain his wife, and he cannot divorce her all his days. But if this charge is true, if the girl was not found a virgin, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death, because she has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death. The girl, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife. This you shall purge the evil from among you. But if in the field the man finds the girl who is engaged, and the man forces her and lies with her, and then only the man who lies with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the girl, for there is no sin in her worthy of death. For just as a man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so is this the case. When he found her in the field, the engaged girl cried out, but there was no one to save her. If a man finds a girl who is a virgin who is not engaged and seizes her and lies with her, and they are discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall become his wife because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife so that he will not uncover his father's skirt. No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way back, when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor in Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days. You shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not detest an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. The sons of the third generation who are born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. When you go out as an army against your enemies, you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. If there is among you any man who is unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he should go outside the camp. He may not re-enter the camp. But it shall be when evening approaches, he shall bathe himself with water, and at sundown he may re-enter the camp. You shall also have a place outside the camp and go there, and you shall have a spade among your tools, and it shall be when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and
shall turn to cover up your excrement, since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the treasure that we have in your word, Lord, that you've granted it to us as a light for our eyes, a guide for our feet. And Lord, we trust this morning that you will utilize your word in the way that you intend, that you will send it forth. As rain goes forth and waters the earth and yields produce, so shall your word go out from your mouth and accomplish that for which you've sent it. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would apply your word to the heart of your believers. Lord, you'd use it for their sanctification, and that you would convict by the power of your word the sin that is inside each of our hearts that is latent. Also, Lord, for those among us who do not know you, who have not trusted in your Son for salvation, that they would be pierced by your word and be led to the water that is freely offered to come and drink without price, and they would find rest in Christ there. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So in our exposition of Deuteronomy, we've arrived at the seventh commandment expressed in the civil laws of Israel. The seventh commandment, obviously, which says, "You shall not commit adultery." We saw this in Deuteronomy 5, verse 18. We saw it on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20. And it is here repeated. And if you, like me, have noticed with any sense of discernment that immorality, particularly sexual immorality, abounds in our land. It is everywhere. Long gone are the days of shows like I Love Lucy, where the beds are depicted as two separate twin beds on television with a nightstand separating them, when everyone wears full pajamas on the television and there's no hint of indecency or that which should remain private. The marriage bed ought to be held in honor, and yet it is not. It's not in our country. It's not in our world. And in many instances, it's not in Christian homes. What we see, as the end of Psalm 12 said, what is vile is honored among men. It is heralded and proclaimed as good and none of anyone's business and doesn't hurt anyone. Yet, there is a commandment in Scripture, and it's the seventh commandment that God gave to his people, that says you shall not commit adultery. And this is the topic that lies before us, and it is sensitive in its nature. In fact, in this chapter, or this half of a chapter in the next, it is more sensitive. It depicts sexual immorality, adultery, even at the end, human excrement. I'm going to preach on human excrement. But the prohibition of sexual immorality is given here in four parts as this commandment is unfolded and expounded. The prohibition: you shall not commit adultery. We see secondarily the punishment of immorality. Third, the prescription of chastity. And lastly, and more by way of application, the principle of purity. So in these first verses, we see the prohibition of sexual immorality is presented to us in six cases. These are given almost as scenarios in the law of Moses, some longer, some shorter, that show us the prohibition of the seventh commandment, sexual immorality. As Matthew Henry notes, these laws relate to the seventh commandment. The first case we get in verse 13 presents the accusation of sexual immorality. Notice verse 13. "If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then turns against her." Now the word, the literal reading for turns against, is hate. It despises her. He goes into her on their wedding night, or immediately following the wedding, after the fact, turns against her. His disposition changes to her. Now last week's sermon, we saw the case of a wife taken from captivity. Remember, there were laws protecting her, right? Protecting her life and her dignity. She had a period of mourning. And if the husband afterwards desired to put her away, being of foreign birth, There were laws that he could not sell her as a slave, laws to protect her as she was created in the image of God. The young woman here is described in verse 19 as a virgin of Israel. This is one, a girl of the nation of Hebrew descent, born under the covenant promises that were given following Abraham, and more particularly in the Mosaic economy. But she was of Hebrew descent. She was a virgin of Israel. And after the honeymoon, the man no longer regards him his wife, but he hates her. And while there is, in the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, the provision of marriage, Jesus indicated it was due to their hardness of heart, rather than pursuing a legal option of divorcing his wife, he devises to publicly shame her by assaulting her honor. Notice verse 14 and the way that he does this. He says, "I took this woman, but when I came near to her, I did not find her a virgin." So he's saying she's been unchaste. He's saying that she has indeed violated the substance of the second commandment, that she has been unclean, that she has been promiscuous in her youth. We should note that this accusation is of public humiliation. It's not something that he does to her face or even to her family. It is done in the public arena. He seeks to despise her. In fact, again, the literal here is bring about an evil word against her by this accusation. You can imagine the news of this reaching her parents following the celebration of marriage, a wedding that was probably prepared and attended by friends and family, even maybe a local gathering of people to celebrate, and all the preparation that goes into such a thing, the rejoicing of sending off a wife with her new husband. And yet the honeymoon ends, and this rumor comes to the ears of her mother and father that she has been unchaste. Now, obviously, their desire would be to vindicate their daughter, which is what's commended by Moses. Verse 15, it says, they are to bring evidence of the girl's virginity to the elders of the city. And by way of presenting evidence, or to present a garment of the proof of this innocence. It's not something I intend to elaborate on here. But even then, think about the family retaining such an item. It highlights for us, I think, the importance of a culture of purity that would have been highly significant to retain such a garment among their possessions, to have something ready to present proof if it were need be. It shows us the priority of purity in their culture. If the accusation, though, is validated that she was indeed not a virgin, then the parents could not provide evidence nor testimony. We're going to have more of that in the next section. Then the man's accusation is vindicated. Now notice the nature of the offense is sexual immorality. She was active prior to marriage. This is described in verse 21. It's pretty harsh language. An act of folly by playing the harlot in her father's house. Another word for folly is disgrace. She was disgraceful in her behavior. If this charge by the husband is vindicated, it's established. She was acting disgracefully. The end of verse 21, this action is defined as evil. And notice the behavior, this evil, disgraceful behavior, is brought to the doorstep of the family. It is not strictly laden on the shoulders of the girl. In fact, the penalty that we see in the next section is brought to the father's doorstep, if proven true. So it is an issue of honor, it's an issue of the family name. Secondarily, we see a law that prohibits adultery. As we've seen in the seventh commandment, formally, the giving of the seventh commandment, we see in the civil code. If a man and a woman who is married are found, they're discovered, that is equally liable. It is described again as evil behavior. Third case in verse 23 is the case of an engaged virgin, one promised to be married. This is given in the context of being found in the city as opposed to out in the field. In the city, indicates involuntary, or I'm sorry, in the field would connote involuntary consent. But that here in verse 23 is excluded on the basis of her not crying out. In the city, there would be an anticipation if there was an act committed that her crying out would be an indication that she needed help and was not a participant in this evil. Adultery, then, is formally in view here as the nature of engagement involves a promise. This woman is engaged to a suitor that results in marriage, and therefore, under the law, the violation of adultery is the same. It indicates she was a man's wife, his neighbor's wife. When Jesus defines the second great commandment and summarized in the law, he says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And here we have in view a neighbor's wife that is being violated on this basis, though it is consensual, as she did not cry out in the city. We have the issue of consent redressed in verse 25. The fourth case is that of rape. If a man finds a girl who's engaged in the field and forces her, and the word there is different from the following verse, forces her and lies with her, then it is the man who incurs guilt, and the girl herself is found to be innocent. The man takes on guilt because it is forced and not consensual. And the presumption here in the field is of her innocence. Love presumes all things. It is presumed innocent because there was no one to hear her, no one to rescue her, no one to come to her aid. The assumption is that the girl has no part of this evil. It was forced upon her. The text tells us there's no one to save her. And again, the city versus the field, you would think a neighbor would respond to help. If a girl cried out in the city, being a culture that prizes high the purity of its virgins of Israel, that they would intervene and rescue anyone in distress in the same way that would be if there was a cry for murder. The fifth case, in verse 28, is a girl not engaged. She is seized by a man, is the word. It's different from forced. It's seized or taken hold of by a man. And he lies with her, and they are discovered. Two things we need to note that differentiate this case from the previous. Because upon first reading, it does seem, again, coerced. First, this is not constrained to a field, nor out of earshot. Further, it is not he who is discovered, but they who are discovered. Commentators have gone different ways interpreting this passage. However, the two words do distinguish one another, forcing versus seizing or taking hold of. Second, the equating of rape in verse 25, or force, is with murder and would dictate that rape only be atrocious in the case of an engaged or married woman, but lesser so in the case of a virgin not engaged, and this logic does not follow. Either one, there is the presumption of a virgin of Israel who is innocent, and in each of these scenarios, there's a different penalty inflicted. Lastly, the sixth prohibition is that a man should not take his father's wife, that he will not uncover his father's skirt. Now, when you think uncover the father's skirt, it sounds a little foreign, right? Uncover his garments. In the patriarchal examples, this would be to uncover his father's nakedness. We see this in Noah and his son Ham. When Noah plants a garden and gets drunk, and his son makes a mockery of him, and then his brother's going backwards to preserve his father's dignity. And then Ham is cursed on the basis of that example. Absalom with his father's concubine, or Reuben of Jacob's concubine, and the sin of the man that we'll later see in 1 Corinthians 5, taking up the same thing. Paul hears a rumor there was even a man who has had his father's wife that is involved in the church in the Corinthian church. And immorality of such a kind, Paul notes, is not even seen amongst Gentiles. So these are six cases of immorality expressed that all depict the seriousness, the prohibition of such an act, whether it be consensual relationships, fornication prior to marriage, adultery, rape, or a kind of incest, familial versus a blood relative. We've seen in these six cases these prohibitions. Now, the prohibition is founded on the basis of God's character as revealed in the seventh commandment. God says, the outset, at the prelude to those commands, I am the Lord your God. You shall not commit adultery. And these cases then have embedded within each civil penalties that are reciprocal of each violation, and they indicate the seriousness of the violation. That's our second point, the punishment of immorality. In the first case, if the accusation of the man who accuses his bride proves false, that she was indeed innocent, when her father brings the garment, presents it to the elders, and the elders are to chastise the man for his false accusation of such a gross and heinous evil. They are to fine him 100 shekels of silver, which is double the bride price, as a vindication of the family's honor and her honor, because he publicly defamed a virgin of Israel. Further, he is stripped of any legal right of divorce. He is to remain with her for life and never send her away. He has no legal recourse for divorce, we should say. But if the accusation is true in the absence of proof, we would also assume that witnesses would be present. Not only that there was an inability to provide a garment, but back in chapter 19, it says, a single witness shall not rise up against any man on account of any iniquity or sin which he has committed, on the evidence of two or three witnesses. There needs to be an established standard by which this is deemed true. But if the girl is indeed found of fornication, then the elders shall bring her to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of the city shall publicly stone her. This is the grave nature of the offense of the violation of the seventh commandment. It is punishable in Israel by death. The public shame, therefore, is purged, as she has played the harlot in her father's house and committing an act of disgrace. The ESV says, an outrageous thing in Israel. This is the nature of such sin. The second case in verse 22 was an express case of an adultery by a man and a married woman are found together, and they are both to die. Again, enforced for an engaged girl and another man in the city. Consent is implied here due to the lake location and because she did not cry out. But it also accuses the man of violating his neighbor's wife in the case of an engaged girl. And the penalty again is death. The fourth case presented is that of the rape of an engaged girl. She is not to be punished, for as verse 26 indicates, there is no sin in the girl worthy of death. This is simply an assessing by the elders of the city the guilt before God's law, that the man who took her by force is guilty of death. And it is equated, in that sense, with murder, with the taking of a man's life, as is the rape of a girl. The penalty enforced is indeed murder, is indeed death. Matthew Henry says of this verse, our chastity should be as dear to us as our life when it is assaulted. It is not at all improper to cry murder, murder, for as when a man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is this matter. We need to understand that the severity of rape in the civil codes of Israel is paramount with murder. It is the taking of a life. It is the taking of innocence. It is the taking of the purity of a virgin of the nation. The fifth case, as I argued before, is consensual fornication. They are discovered, not he is discovered. They are discovered. The man is rendered responsible to pay the bride price of 50 shekels. That is, again, the price of endowment to the father for the spouse. We may not see the obligation. Consensual fornication, but we need to also see here the obligation of premarital sex and marriage. In the sense that this consensual fornication occurred, what has taken place is then honored under the legal code of Israel as a prelude to murder. He pays the bride price. Though Exodus does give the father the discretion of saying no. We don't know the scenario here. If the father found him unfit, he retains, I think that's Exodus 22. I didn't write it down. But he retains the ability to object to the marriage still. And while the prohibition of man taking his father's wife is not addressed by way of punishment, there are several examples that do help us as we move forward. I mentioned uncovering Noah's nakedness, and Ham and his descendant Canaan were cursed on that basis. But when Reuben went into his father's concubine, to Jacob's concubine Bilhah, was the one that Rachel gave him to produce offspring. If I remember right, it's Naphtali and Dan. But Reuben's brother's mother is who he went into. And on the basis of that sin, the end of Genesis, when Jacob is blessing his sons, he removes the birthright from Reuben and gives it to Joseph. And this is of significance as we move into this next section. In the law, both fornication, adultery, and rape were punishable by death. We see the serious nature of the violation of the seventh commandment clearly in its prohibition and its judicial punishments of the civil law, because they are indeed sin. They're defined as evil. They are grave violations of God's law and moral prescription. And the judicial punishments serve then to purge the evil from amongst the nation. It is how they dealt with the violation of God's law in equal weights and measures. But there's something we should also notice from these last examples, as I said, as the text continues to unfold. Fornication results, or has as its result, repercussions that are evident beyond the law code of the nation. They have effect in the law code of the nation, but they have effect beyond the individuals that they immediately affect, their progeny. The third point, then, is the prescription for chastity. We see this as the positive expression of the seventh commandment, the prescription for chastity. The law prohibited and punished the sin of adultery, but we also see the law put forward the protections to maintain the purity of the nation and its culture. Let's consider for a moment the public honor of the family in that first case. When the man goes to accuse his bride, his charge was against her family's reputation, her honor, her dignity, her chastity. His violation was to pay double the bride price to restore the honor of her family, that they would not be seen as those negligent in the raising and care and protection and restraint of their daughter. The text says she had played a harlot in her father's house. Also, in the patriarchal examples of punishments rendered to those who uncovered their father's nakedness, as I said in the case of Reuben, was the removal of his birthright as a firstborn son. And this is what we see as we begin chapter 23. Look at verse 2. We're going to visit verse 1 here shortly. No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter. In context, this is an application of what we've been seeing. A strong motivator, then, is a restraint that is in the law. Progeny of an illicit relationship has immediate effects to the standing of citizenship. We might say the full rights of citizenship in the nation. Progeny of an illicit relationship, that is, those born outside of marriage, those born of prostitution, are cut off, it says, from the assembly of the Lord. And we need to see in the scope of separation. It's evident in the length of its effect. It says, to the 10th generation. Notice the next verse says, the extent of their separation is the same as the Ammonites and the Moabites, of which these nations can never enter the assembly to the same extent, even to the 10th generation. Now, these two nations, as it goes on, are excluded on the basis of their history. The Ammonites, the Moabites, did not aid Israel on their escape from Egypt with food or water. And it says in verse 6 that those nations should never have peace or prosperity in the eyes of the Hebrews, ever. But the time frame given is to the 10th generation. This is a permanent mar on the stability of these nations as far as their rights are expressed in Israel. It doesn't mean they could never assimilate, but it does mean they can never enter the assembly of the Lord. We're going to get to what that means here in a minute. The same generational ban on entering the assembly is implemented to those who are born of illegitimate means. The Reformed divines consistently use the word bastard here. It's a fatherless child. It's an illegitimate child. That's obviously a term that's fallen out of favor. They had no issue with it in the 17th century, I assure you. But it refers to a child, again, born out of wedlock or resultant from an adulterous relationship, not given the rights as full children in that sense, clearly wouldn't have the respect of their mother. They too, and their descendants, even to the 10th generation, are excluded from the assembly of the Lord. So two questions, in my view, need to be addressed. What does the 10th generation mean? I believe it's a number of completion that represents permanence. It's the same generational number, as I mentioned, the Edomites and the Egyptians in verse 7. They, those two nations, can never join the assembly of Israel, the assembly of the Lord. The descendants of Esau, the Edomites, because they're Abraham's progeny, though not of promise, remember, the promise is through Isaac, or I'm sorry, the promise is through Jacob and not Esau. They are Abraham's progeny, however, and the sons of the third generation may enter the assembly. So we have here a very distinct moniker. The sons of the third generation may take up the full rights of citizenship as participants in the nation of Israel, not only circumcised by way of identification, but full rights. They may enter the assembly of the Lord. They may be with the people in the Lord's presence. Those of Egyptian descent, says, because you were aliens in their land prior. That's in verse 7. So second question, what is the assembly of the Lord? Does illegitimacy remove one's national identity? And I think no, in the sense that they are still Hebrew citizens. But toward the end of Deuteronomy, we see a type of assembly that may differ. Deuteronomy 31:12. Moses says, assemble the people, the men and the women and the children and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God and be careful to observe all the words of the law. So the privileges of those who are participating in the national life of Israel are not stricken from gathering to hear the word of the Lord proclaimed, to not benefit in the national identity of the nation, certainly. But it would seem that everyone had assimilated in the nation would be given that privilege. It was a unique privilege to the nation of Israel, as we see in the early chapters of Romans. But 1,000 years later, 40 generations, 1,000 years later, Nehemiah 13, we see this. On that day, they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. That's our text. Because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water. Again, that's our text. So when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. So they maintained 40 generations after the fact, not 10 generations, 40 generations. They maintained the distinction that's given here in Deuteronomy 23. The IVP commentary mentions the assembly of the Lord is a technical term for all those adult males who are enfranchised to make decisions, to participate in cultic activities, or we might say ethnic. We might say ethnic would be a better word for cultic activities, and serve in the military of Israel. That's cited from Micah 2:5. Because they were a chosen people who required to maintain their ritual purity as part of the covenant, the unclean and the stranger were excluded from the activities of the assembly. Now, the stranger, clearly, the Ammonite and the Moabite are viewed, but it also excludes the unclean. And that has everything to do with our text. Uncleanness, a virgin of Israel, the purity of the nation. This is the context that we're dealing with. Clean versus unclean, being in the assembly of the Lord. His covenant presence would be in view. We see this in verse 9. When you go out as an army against your enemies, you shall keep yourselves from every evil thing. The army, composed of all males, is therefore constrained to keep themselves from all evil. They're to keep themselves pure. This is being put forward in a positive way to maintain their purity, their cleanness. They're composed of men who are consecrated before God, accompanying what in battles? The Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. It was the mandate placed on men in Judges chapter 20. All of the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out, and the congregation assembled as one man. This is the assembly of the Lord. What do? The chiefs of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. The assembly of the Lord gathers in the presence of God as a consecrated people, not of alien birth in the nation of Israel, and not of unclean status, that of illegitimate birth, or ceremonial uncleanness, which is going to be part of what's in the next section. Verse 9 through 14 deal with the context of holiness, separation, the integrity, the purity of the assembled army, those congregated before the Lord in their integrity, in their purity, in their holiness. Note verse 14. Here's the cause. Here's why they must maintain purity. Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy. The presence of God demands their cleanness, their holiness, according to his law. And he must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you. So what was the exclusion criteria? Not only for the army, but for the assembly of the Lord. And that's what we have here. Illegitimate birth. This is downstream of adulterous relationships. This is downstream of premarital relationships. Those born out of wedlock would be excluded from their full birthright, their participation in the assembly of the Lord, because they were unclean. They were offspring of an unclean union. They could not be part of the assembled army, nor rule as officers, nor serve in the civil government. They were regarded as aliens, as outsiders. This functioned then as a protection for the nation for chastity. There's no birth control society in Israel. Illicit relationships yield progeny. It is a necessary and implied risk. Therefore, of violating the seventh commandment is the union could produce children. The children, therefore, are known by the nation, not as virgins of Israel. They are known as bastards. It's a mark that can't be scrubbed in the nation. It maintains distinction between the gathering of the people. It carried the generational weight of dishonor for the family. Notice also verse 1 of chapter 23, eunuchs could not be included in the assembly. They didn't possess a male organ. It was considered unclean. They couldn't join the army. They couldn't be part of the assembly of the Lord because of their state. In the context of the army, as we see, those in the camp must keep themselves from every evil thing. Now, we would think initially every evil thing and being kept from it implies intent. Don't pursue anything evil. This is the immediate precluding context to verse 10, which I intend to not elaborate on this morning. The consensus among commentators that is unintentional, but still results in a day outside the camp for washing. The event yields the man in the army unclean, and he must stay outside the camp for a full day until sunset, to where he can wash at that point and then re-enter the assembly after he has performed this ritual cleansing. Similarly, so the necessity of cleanliness is seen in the designation of a place for excrement in verse 12 and 13. The people were to carry a spade. You know, we go backpacking, all the boys call it bear business. They go out in the woods. There's a place. We're not animals. We're not like the animals and filthy. We go away from the camp, do our bear business, return to the camp, and maintain a clean camp. It says immediately in verse 14, if the Lord is among them, you must be holy. It says, he must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you. Clearly, what's in view is that the Lord must not see any evil thing or filthy thing in the congregation of the assembled of the Lord, in the context of the army here. For the people of Israel, the prescription was to be chaste, to be holy before their God. He was in the midst of them. So they were forbidden from being sexually immoral. They were to practice chastity. It was their national prescription. To be in violation was to be outside the camp, to lose one's birthright, to be regarded as separate from the assembly of the Lord. They were to be sexually pure. It was a marker of them as the people of God, which leads to our last point, the principle of purity. As we've seen, God's holiness is at stake in the purity of his people. His holiness is at stake. The nation was to represent God as his firstborn son. They were to be a representative of their creator, their redeemer, the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, and was a God to them, a father to them, a husband to them. In that first case, the husband who turned against his wife. Think about the intent that is mentioned here in our text. The intent, his intent towards marriage was not to pursue a helpmeet, to pursue that which God provided from nature, one to become one flesh with, one to be a holy union for life. His desire in marriage was to satisfy basal lust. And when that was not satisfied, he sought to humiliate her and bring shame, not only to her reputation, but the reputation of her family. He didn't seek the legal means of divorce, which included giving a dowry. He wanted to vindicate his own reputation, to not be seen as less than, but sought to dishonor his wife after their union and bring shame upon her name and her family's name. Genesis 2:24, the institute for marriage. For this reason, the man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What God has separated, let no man separate. That's the prescription for marriage. Jesus said, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it's been seen in that way. From the beginning is the institute of marriage and its purity, its holiness, its sanctity. But Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. The violation of the commandment did not begin with the man's accusation. It began in his heart. He did not want a wife. He was a lustful man that did not want to protect a virgin of Israel, provide for her, protect her, care for her, nurture her, provide for a family and a means of righteous progeny in the nation, a reputation where he could produce his own children that would seek the Lord and be part of the assembly of the Lord. Rather, he sought to discredit his wife and to ruin her and her family's reputation, all on the basis of his lust. This is the crux of purity. Is the antithesis of what the seventh command forbids. You shall not commit adultery. I grew up in the 90s, like many of you did. Back in that day, the kind of thing to do in youth group culture was these purity rings. I don't know if you all remember purity rings. It was a noble intent, maybe, but often the result was this far and no further, right? The purity ring represented a line in the sand. This far and no further. But in many ways, what I observed in, I think, relatively conservative Oklahoma City was most of the church just acting like the world. They just didn't camp out. But they acted the same. They dated the same. They talked the same. But there was this line that couldn't be crossed because that was the line of purity. And I would say, even looking at this text, that is pharisaical. The intent of the commandment deals with the nature of man in his heart and his lust. And it was the calm before the storm. Sexual immorality today is rampant among evangelicals. It is filthy in the eyes of God. I don't say the church proper. I see in broad evangelicalism, really the youth of the church don't act differently than the world in the way that they pursue the opposite sex. When we saw the case of the immoral man in 1 Corinthians 5, The man doing just what this text prohibits, having his father's wife, Paul, is astonished. He says, you should have mourned. It should have been a stroke to you. It should have grieved you. You have nothing to boast in. You should be mourning over the sin in your camp. It should be to your shame. And sexual sin in the church should grieve us. It should wreck us. That how could such a thing bought with so precious a price be so marred in its representation that we would be like the world? It is scandalous in the church. You can probably catalog names of men in history, maybe pastors, maybe people you've known from previous churches or even family relationships who have pursued a path of sin in this category and have brought shame on the name of Christ. The church has so emphasized a culture of non-fault and hyper-grace. Like, it's okay. It's okay. God's mercy extends. That's true. But we do not see and elevate the gravity of sin to what it is. It is a violation of the seventh commandment. That is the broken law. That is the shame brought upon the bride of Christ, is when they, in this commandment, take it lightly. Like it's not a base and evil and vile and sinful thing. It's regarded as just some other sin. Like, oh, I slipped up and fibbed. It was unintentional. Sexual sin should grieve us. We need to see it the way that God sees it. We need to hate it. Paul sees the nature of sexual sin in the church in this way. As Josh read earlier, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Members of Christ, union with Christ, buried and raised with Christ, and then go out and join with a prostitute. May it never be, says Paul. Do you not know that one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her, bringing the Lord Jesus in a redeemed person to the filth of an idolatrous and adulterous bed? May it never be said. Paul continues that every other sin a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body, and then shows that the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. God has commanded us in his word, you shall not commit adultery. Do we realize, though, that it is not the line in the sand that represents the violation of this commandment? It is not here and no further. Jesus said, you have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say that everyone who looks on a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for the whole body to go into hell. Jesus indicates here that the heart renders the guilt of the violation of the seventh commandment. That in the justice of God, the bar of God's justice, lust is worthy of death. It is a violation of God's holy standard. And here's the principle of purity for us. Ephesians 5:3, immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. It must not even be hinted at. Do you know, this is why the Billy Graham rule is good, actually. Like, it's actually good to not be, as a married man, in the room with a woman, just the two of you alone. It's actually not good to go on a car ride with a coworker who's of the opposite sex and just go to lunch. It ought not be named among you. It not be hinted or rumored or thought or suspected. It not be named among you. The reputation, the honor of Christ's bride is at stake in our action. God says you shall not commit adultery. That means don't even look like you're committing adultery. Don't even think like you're committing adultery. Don't even let it be in your presence. God is in our midst. He is represented by his people. We, the church, are the temple of God. We bear out his image as a congregation, and we ought to be found faithful on this point. We ought not sin against our own bodies in how we present our members. We're not to dabble in immorality. We're to treat ourselves as holy members unto the Lord. Brothers, young men, be like Joseph. When Potiphar's wife came to Joseph and tried to take hold of him and said, "Lie with me," it's a violation of the seventh commandment. He said, "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Now, Joseph's heart was aligned right with the law of God. How could I do this great evil and sin against God? This temptation begins in the heart. So, brothers, guard your phones. Guard your computers. The statistics for online immorality are staggering. And it's not just for the world. It's in the church. Let it not even be named among you. Flee from immorality. James 1:15 shows lust is not simple in its essence. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. When you sin in your heart, it will proceed to physical violations of that same commandment. Can a man take fire, the book of Proverbs says, in his bosom, and his clothes not be burned? Sisters, guard what you read. Guard what you watch. Don't entertain friendships that don't elevate and lead to your personal holiness and purity. You are, as Titus 2 says, to be reverent in your behavior, to love your husbands, to be sensible, pure, to be busy at home, subject to your own husband, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Again, don't be alone with anyone who's not your spouse. Teenagers, what is the purpose of dating? Is it for the honor of God to produce godly offspring? You look to Genesis 2 and see the nature of marriage, leaving the father and mother, cleaving to the wife, becoming one flesh. The beauty that God has instituted as a helpmeet, is that what you pursue in dating or in courtship? Use this season to prepare to be a godly spouse, to be a God-honoring spouse. And don't use this season to entertain youthful lusts. Paul says to Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Finally, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Sexual sin is a sin against one's own body. It will destroy and wreck your soul. It will ruin the peace that you have with God. It will ruin you going before the Lord with joy because your sin will crush you. We must hold one another to task in this area of our lives. Take practical steps to keep yourself unstained in the area of sexual immorality because Christ's name and reputation are at stake. The church must be vigilant in this aspect. We've seen this morning the expansion of the seventh commandment in the civil laws of Israel. We've seen its prohibitions, its punishments, the promotion of its chastity on the civil law's basis, and the principle of its nature. We've seen that the people were to bear out God's image by living holy lives. But I don't want to leave you just exposing all this sin, you know, just ladening all this weight of multidimensional sin of the heart and lust and adultery and fornication and its punishment, because the exposure of the law exacerbates sin and our need for Jesus Christ. To bring the law to a high standard brings Christ to that same standard of satisfying the requirement of that same law. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" That's us. That's people who lust and have illicit affairs and fornicate and watch stuff on the computer that they shouldn't watch. That's us. Fornicators, adulterers, idolaters, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, the covetous, the drunkards, the revilers, swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the text says, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, what you were is no longer. If you, as a sinner, committed some of these grave and vile acts before the eyes of God, breaking the law of God, Christ with his own blood washed you clean. And now you stand, what was in your filth, as the glorious bride of Christ, unstained by the world. Use the means of grace God has provided in the church. Cast your sin, as we do each week in the confession of sin, upon the Savior who bought you. And he will forgive the guilt of your sin. The iniquity of your sin has been paid for on the cross. He purged the evilness of the sin away. He is the faithful husband. He will never accuse you of impurity before his Father. He will never divorce you. If he has bought you, it's with the cost of his own blood. He obeyed in your stead. He satisfied the debt that you had incurred in the violation of the seventh commandment. And it is Christ's wish to present you to his Father as spotless. A spotless bride, not one worthy of accusation, but one who is holy. In Christ Jesus, if you are in him, you bear no shame. And that is the glorious nature of the gospel. That God takes what is vile and stained and sinful. And rather than taking us before the doorstep of our Father and stoning us, as is our due, he came and took on our flesh and became like us in every way, our weakness, and bled for us and died for us on the cross. If you don't know this Christ, then the law should terrify you. If you don't know the Lord Jesus and his remedy for sinners like us, then you stand with the full weight of the guilt of the violation of God's law on your shoulders, and you will pay it. But Christ has offered himself to you. Do not hesitate with such an offer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the sufficiency, the purity of your word. We praise you, Lord, for your kindness to us in Christ Jesus, that we who were sinners, who were filthy, who had no warrant or merit to earn your salvation, Lord, you have sent your Son in our stead to satisfy the weight of our guilt and our sin. Pray, Lord, that you would utilize your word this morning to go forth tremendously in a way that would edify, sanctify, build up your church. Lord, to encourage us to seek forgiveness in you perpetually, to repent quickly, Lord, when we feel the guilt of the sin that creeps in our hearts so readily, and recognize that without you, we are helpless. Help us, Lord. In Christ's name. As we turn our attention to the Lord's table, kind of thinking about the Advent season, I want to look at the birth of Jesus, Matthew 1:18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, promised to be married, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. See the contrast between Joseph and the man in our first example, who wanted to shame his wife and publicly humiliate her on a false charge. Joseph, discovering the proof of his wife's pregnancy, being a righteous man, desired to send her away to avoid her public humiliation. And it was after this that he was visited by an angel. He said, Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Righteous Joseph sought to preserve the dignity of his wife. But God, through the means, gave the world a child that would be the salvation from their sins. That child grew up in perfect innocence, never violating the law, never lusting, never having impure thoughts toward his neighbor's wife. Although fully a man and under the subject of all our frailty. But he lived perfectly and took up the cross and fulfilled that which we could not. And thus, believers, we are given each week in the means of grace of the Lord's Supper to rejoice in what Christ has done on our behalf, to see again the gospel demonstrated for us in the bread and the wine.